Well, good morning. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father, we are so thankful that we can come together to worship you, to praise you and exalt in what you have done for us in Christ. And so we are led to bow before you and submit to you gladly and willingly and in faith and trust that you will complete your work in us that you have begun. And Father, on this particular day, maybe there are men who are like me who feel very keenly their failure in regards to being a father. But Father, I pray that today would be a day of building up and a very soul-satisfying edification for the men. And so bless us today with the goodness and the power of your word, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So this morning I want to speak about Joseph, who is called a righteous man or a just man. And in our day, feminist thought has so dominated our culture and crept into so many churches that on Mother's Day, women are praised and lifted up, while on Father's Day are rebuked. The men are rebuked. But not here, not today. Women are rightly praised for the value of their contribution, but men are also necessary and valuable contributors to human flourishing. So it's my desire today to encourage the men here and to encourage the young men and the boys here as they grow up and stand up into godly manhood. We live in a time when young men are adrift and confused in our culture about what it means to be a man and what a man's purpose and place in life is. And they're being told from a young age that they're not needed and not wanted, and that their masculine nature is toxic simply in and of itself. And that is wrongheaded, it is wicked thought, and it is simply absurd. So we must demolish the strongholds and tear down these arrogant thoughts and philosophies that have been raised up against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, even those thoughts about being male and the expression of masculinity, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. And so I want to bring out some things that we can learn from what we know of that man Joseph, who was the earthly father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the first thing is that Joseph was a man. And in the genealogy in Matthew 1, we see the simple truth that Joseph was a man. One of 42 generations of men that are listed there, along with some women. And what is a man, you might ask? A profound question with a very simple answer. A man is an adult human male. And even children understand that, and we should in no way be ashamed to just say that out loud. But it doesn't end there, because adult human males don't exist in isolation. Their very body and nature just shout that they were made to live in close communion with a woman, an adult human female, and have children with her. And this simple truth dominates human history and human life itself. In fact, it's the most important fact of human life. Why? Because every single person that's ever lived has come from the sexual union of just one man and just one woman. That's why. And so being a man has profound implications. Human life cannot continue without men. Human life cannot flourish without men. So yes, men are necessary and needed. And Joseph was just such a man. Next, men have been given work to do. So Genesis 1, verses 26 and 28 tells us that God made mankind in his image as male and female, and gave both together, the male and the female together, a three-part commission, a command to do something, a mandate. First, be fruitful and multiply. Second, fill and subdue the earth. And third, have dominion over every living thing. And God made the man first, and then placed that man in a garden and told that man to tend and to keep that garden, which means to cultivate and guard that garden. And those two tasks, to cultivate and guard, really summarize the second and the third part of God's mandate, to subdue the earth and have dominion over living things. And actually, that was all the man could do without a woman by his side. And then God declared that it was not good for a man to be alone, and he made a woman as the man's helper. And then together, the man and the woman have the capacity to fulfill all of this mandate. Now, obviously, they both participate in all parts of the mandate in some way, but the woman does the heavy lifting and the childbearing, the being fruitful part, and the child nurture. And the man does the heavy lifting in the subduing of the earth and having dominion over living things. And Joseph was a man who actively fulfilled the man's part in of that mandate. Subduing and dominion. Now, I want to say some things here that maybe will offend some of you, but I need to speak the truth. Because all around us is evidence, even from ancient times, of the work of men, in particular, in subduing the earth. Conceiving in their minds, developing the science, and then working out the details of the design, and then procuring the raw materials, and then processing and shaping those materials, and then constructing from those materials houses and buildings and roads and highways and bridges and tunnels and power systems and water systems and sewer systems and storm drain systems, data systems, voice systems, air conditioning systems and lighting systems, hydroelectric dams and power generating turbines, and harvesting and milling and drying wood for building materials, making glass from sand, manufacturing cabinets and shingles and doors and sheetrock and plaster and carpet and flooring and paint, making pencils and pens and rulers and ink and computers and copiers and printers and printer toner and paper, and conceiving and designing and manufacturing and maintaining internal combustion engines and spark plugs and gaskets and belts and transmissions and rubber tires and wheels and brakes and airplanes and tractors and plows and forklifts and washing machines and dryers and dishwashers and refrigerators and freezers and irons and ironing boards and vacuums and garbage disposals and indoor plumbing. Where do I stop? This is the work of men. And what about the exercise of dominion over living things? Well, think of agriculture and animal husbandry and healthcare and finance and sales and property transfers and accounting and law and education and government, law enforcement, healthcare, national defense, and so on. And all this subduing and dominion, when it is done in love, as God defines love for neighbor, has made human life much less difficult over time. And in our day, there are feminists who actually say that women don't need men, all the while enjoying and depending on all these things that men have designed and built and have maintained for millennia. So Joseph was a carpenter. He was a skilled tradesman. And in that day, it meant working both with wood and stone. So he provided a living for himself and his family by subduing wood and stone, and then shaping those things into useful things, buildings, tools, farm implements, and many different things, just like you men are doing today. And his part in taking dominion was evidently not a prominent one, in the sense of being some political or religious leader or law enforcement or military, whatever. But we do see him taking dominion over himself first, and we'll talk about that a little later. And this self-control, this dominion over self, is where all dominion over living things really should start. Because when a man knows who he is in relation to the triune God and submits to that God's righteousness, well, now he can be trusted with dominion over others. And Joseph did exercise dominion as a man and a father and husband over his wife and children in love. So subduing and taking dominion is what every one of you men here today is doing in some way or another. And I pray that the young men here and the boys here will grasp the importance and the value of doing those things, of taking dominion and of subduing the earth, and the joy of fulfilling this task and to get a vision for what their part in these things might be. Joseph was fruitful and he multiplied. Now, a man has a certain part in being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. And God intended that men do this through marriage to a woman. That's how he intended children to be brought into the world. And in Matthew 1, we see Joseph actively pursuing God's command to be fruitful and multiply. We see him pursuing a suitable young woman, a God-fearing woman. And his intention was to have children with her, and he did. He had 4 sons and at least 2 daughters. And this has been the normal desire and push of men from the beginning, because wife and children give a man purpose in his work. And it's astounding that in our day there's a generation of men and women who've grown up and they do not want marriage, and they certainly do not want children, and they're happy to abort any children that they conceive. It's amazing, astonishing. But real masculinity and Christ-like maturity is on display most when a man sacrificially loves his wife and he welcomes God's blessing of children, and then he raises those children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So desiring a wife, desiring children, are manly, masculine, Christ-like desires. Being willing to commit to one woman for a lifetime in a marriage covenant, sharing everything with her, and having children with her is a manly, masculine, Christ-like work. You can't get more manly than that. And Joseph was just such a manly, masculine man. He was ready and willing for this commitment and responsibility. So I pray that the young men and the boys here will grab a hold of this desire and embrace it, and embrace commitment and responsibility and prepare for it early, starting today, now. Matthew records that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. And that's similar to what we call engagement, not the same. And in Jewish culture, that means that Joseph had shown himself able to support a wife with his work as a carpenter. And at a ceremony at Mary's home, he had requested her hand in marriage in front of the family as witnesses, and she had accepted. And he had given her a bride price, hers, which of a value agreed upon beforehand, and he was putting his money where his mouth is, so to speak, because if he died or if he left her or divorced her, well, that was hers. That was for her support. And in the Jewish way of doing things, there was a period of time after this betrothal commitment that the young man then prepared a house to move his new wife into, his bride to be. And during this time, the couple were considered to be legally married, but yet they weren't living together as husband and wife. And that's why we see Joseph called husband, but yet they weren't really living together yet in that way. And when all was ready, then the marriage ceremony took place, and the young man went to the bride's home, and he took her by the hand, and he led her in a procession of family and friends to this new house. And there in front of family and friends, they pledged to live together as husbands and wife and accept all the legal responsibilities of that relationship. including the care and education of their children. And then the man took her into his house, and they came together in that special intimacy of marriage. And you married men here have entered into that same kind of responsibility with the same kinds of privileges and blessings. And this is the very stuff of human life as God made it. Joseph was a father. The influence of fathers is tremendous, contrary to feminist thought. We don't really need studies to tell us, but they do show overwhelmingly that a man's influence in his home and on his children is weighty and vital to their well-being. So men, you are needed. Your presence in the home is felt. You're needed as a man, bringing what only a man can bring to a marriage and a family. Children need their father as well as their mother. And yes, Jesus also needed a father in those growing up years. Luke 2:51-52, then he, Jesus, went down with them, his parents, and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. And he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Fathers have a role to play that is significantly different than mothers. Listen to these scriptures that describe part of what men do in their families and for their children. Here's God speaking of Abraham in Genesis 18:19. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. This is what faithful fathers do. Actually, it's what fathers do, even unbelievers. This is what they are moved to do by nature. Paul compares his efforts to disciple young believers to how fathers raise their children in 1 Thessalonians 2:10-12. He says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, how? As a father does his children, so that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is what faithful, godly fathers do by their example and by their words, both together. And then those good verses in Deuteronomy 6:4-9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What words? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And so this is what faithful fathers do. This is how they order their homes. This is how they spend some of their time. They apply the word of God into the everyday life of their children. And then Ephesians 6:4, just echoing the same thing. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but instead bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is what godly fathers do. I'm very confident that Joseph engaged in this good work and that Jesus was taught from a very early age what that great commandment was. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So men, fathers here, don't give up laying your life down in these things, day by day, working, loving, educating, leading, investing in family worship, protecting, providing, commanding, exhorting, and comforting your wife and children, living godly before them, repenting of your sin until the day you die. This is the calling of men and fathers. Now, Joseph was a righteous man. He was a just man. And we read that in Matthew 1 that it was after the betrothal ceremony and before they came together that Joseph discovered and became aware that Mary was pregnant. And Joseph had been busy in fulfilling the scriptures. He was following Genesis 2:24. He was in the process of leaving father and mother, and he was moving forward with plans to be joined to Mary as his wife when this startling information shattered his hopes. And even today in our degenerate culture, this would simply not be acceptable to a young man to find this out about his intended. Mary was innocent, though. She hadn't sinned before God or Joseph, but how in the world is she going to convince him? And quite reasonably, he concluded that she had been unfaithful to him, and really all she could do was to trust that God would intervene in this situation. But there was something about Joseph that must have given Mary a cause for hope, maybe more than others might have had. Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Now, brothers, I think that we can imagine and have empathy here with Joseph's inner thoughts and feelings here in this situation. But Joseph was a just man, and that's what made all the difference here for Mary. A just man fears God and strives to live and think according to God's loving righteousness. Now, Joseph was a sinner, just like we are. And he was subject to the whole range of emotions that any man in such a situation is going to experience. But nevertheless, it's witnessed of him that he was a just man. And that meant that his emotional turmoil and his reaction to Mary's pregnancy were tempered by a thoughtful restraint before he made a judgment and took action. Now, Joseph didn't make the kinds of rash statements that his ancestor Judah had made so many years before when he found out about the pregnancy of his daughter-in-law Tamar and then had some shame in that situation. Instead, Joseph paused to think before acting. So just men are careful not to condemn the innocent. Just men are careful to know the facts, to consider the evidence, to seek out witnesses, and before reaching a conclusion. And instead of broadcasting his disappointment and outrage to the world on social media and exposing Mary publicly, Joseph was minded to put her away privately and quietly. That's what he was leaning toward doing. And of course, as you know, courtships and even engagements sometimes end because of sin. They break apart. But especially in those kinds of situations, the love of neighbor or the more concentrated love for the brothers and sisters in Christ must be intertwined with justice, and that should lead us to minimize harm that might come from that breakup, especially even in the church, because sometimes it's a big deal. to minimize the harm where possible and be quiet about our indignation. Living out Romans 13:10, where love does no harm to a neighbor. That's why love fulfills the law. Now, should Joseph have just married her regardless? Well, how could he do that without first being reconciled to her through confession and repentance? But yet, she had nothing to confess and repent of. Difficult situation. But on Joseph's side of it, he just couldn't pretend that everything was okay without the truth. So he had two courses of action. He could press charges of adultery against her because they were considered to be legally married. He could do that in the law courts, and that would very likely result in a judgment of guilt, a granting of divorce, and the return of the bride price to him. And Mary then would have been subjected to public disgrace. It would have been known publicly. But as Matthew writes, Joseph was minded to put her away privately. That's the direction he was going. In other words, he chose to exercise his right to a divorce without pressing charges of adultery, meaning that he would repudiate his marriage promises to her. He would dismiss her with a bill of divorcement, according to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Maybe a clear picture of that law, but not for an instant pretending that she had not committed adultery, as far as he knew. Now, this seems harsh, maybe. Could seem harsh to us. But, you know, we live in this morally bankrupt society that would have us think that justice is actually to say that good is evil and evil is good, or that justice ignores sin and crime, or that justice offers mercy without truth, or that we maybe should we refuse to pass any judgment and be what we call non-judgmental. But because Joseph was a just man, Joseph was judgmental. He had to be. He had to make some judgment one way or another. He couldn't pretend that she had not sinned in far as he knew. So following the heart of God, just men hate crime and sin, recognizing that destruction comes from crime and sin. Just men will never say that sin and crime don't matter, or that sin and crime should never have consequences. Can't do that. But just men hold to God's moral law and do not turn away from it. But they're not without compassion and mercy. They desire to minimize unjust harm. But mercy does not hide from truth. Mercy is the granting of forgiveness that is not deserved. So his decision here regarding Mary displays both mercy and truth together. In love, he is refusing to expose Mary to public shame. He, in the midst of his emotional indignation, mercy and truth now working together led him to take her good into account and the good of this unborn child. And this gives us a glimpse into his heart as he's dealing with this information that was shaking his world and destroying his hopes for the future. So Joseph had now decided on a course of action, but he was hesitating for some reason. He hadn't acted yet. He was still pondering it when God sent an angel then to bear clear testimony of Mary's innocence and explain how she came to be pregnant and the whole purpose of what was taking place. And God let Joseph go through that whole situation and let Mary experience all that uncertainty to bring him through then to his decision. Now Joseph was a man with a calling. God calls young men to live for him and formulate their plans for life according to his righteousness and wisdom, and how he established that life should be lived. And that's exactly what Joseph was doing. But sometimes God intervenes, like he did with Joseph, and he calls young men to do hard things and to suffer misunderstanding and difficulty and to work within a disruption of their plans for life and instead follow his plans for their lives. He may call young men to shoulder burdens they hadn't planned for and frankly really don't want. But there's a blessing when young men embrace and then lean into God's particular call to them, whatever it may be. Matthew records that in a dream, the angel explained the situation with Mary and then set him free to proceed with his plans. The angel reminded Joseph, though, of his own ancestry and heritage. He says, "Joseph, son of David." So like Mary, here Joseph is being called to rise up and participate in God's plan of the redemption of sinners, a call only he could answer because all that lineage came right down to him. And here's a call for him in particular as the descendant of David to do something extraordinary. And in a similar way, some young men are called to rise up to do extraordinary things. But for most of us, we follow the calling of our body to be a husband and a father, and protecting and providing and having dominion over a family, which in itself is a very large and significant and worthy calling. Joseph was a man of obedient action. Now, Luke records some of Mary's words and her song and even some of her inner thoughts. And while I'm sure that Joseph did open his mouth at least a time or two during all of that, not one of his words is recorded, not a single one. Now, men, do you think maybe the problem was that he couldn't get a word in edgewise? That was a joke. I'm sure he said some things, but the men who wrote the gospel accounts focused on what he did, on his actions. Now, we can be flashy and eloquent talkers and jokers, but what we really need to be is men who put their muscle and passion into godly action in everyday life. Matthew 1:24-25, "Then Joseph got up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to her firstborn, and he called his name Jesus." So it's Joseph's obedient actions here that are prominent, not his words or his feelings. Now certainly right then, his heart was full and joyful. Certainly, huge burden had been lifted. But the important thing here is that he took prompt action to obey the command of the angel. When he woke up that very day, he took the necessary steps to make this wedding happen. And then we read something that should make all of us men sit up and take notice. Did you hear it? Verse 25 says that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth. Some translations read, "did not know her until she gave birth," which is the literal translation of the Greek words, where Matthew uses an euphemism for sexual intimacy. But the reading, "kept her a virgin," expresses the activity of the verb there, because there's an activity that Joseph did in this. He kept her a virgin. So think about that. Here, this young man, Joseph, he controlled his God-given natural desires, which he had every reasonable expectation to give expression to in his marriage beginning on his wedding night. But now he had a bigger picture. He saw down the road, you might say. There's an eternal cosmic thing going on here. because he now, with along with Mary, is fulfilling the scripture which said, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son." Now, in doing this, he didn't get sick. He didn't deny. He didn't die from denying himself. He wasn't even traumatized by it. Wasn't traumatized by waiting for the right time. Instead, he was blessed with the answer of a good conscience before an approving God. And his example of self-control is something to be imitated. So fathers, teach your children to wait for the proper time. In Matthew 2, we read that sometime after the visit to the temple, wise men arrived in Jerusalem from the east, and after visiting Herod, of course, they found the young child with his mother in a house in Bethlehem. And after they left that night, an angel spoke to Joseph in a dream, commanding him to rise and flee. In other words, "Joseph, wake up. The child's life is in danger. Get up right now." And that's what he did. He got up and he left right then. Again, no words or thoughts or emotions or feelings are recorded, only his prompt obedience to this urgent command. It was urgent because there could not have been more than 1 or 2 days at the most before Herod reacted to the disappearance of the wise men and then sent soldiers to slaughter every single young boy 2 years and younger in that area. And then again, being told in a dream to return after Herod's death, he obeyed. And he was warned again in a dream to avoid Judea. So Joseph brought Mary and the child Jesus back to Nazareth, where he had started. So he is aware of the murderous character of Herod's son, Archelaus. So that tells us that Joseph had his eyes open to what's going on around him in the world. He's aware of political events. He's aware of leaders around him and their character. And so he's making careful decisions about where to live. Now, we might tend to think that it wouldn't matter where Joseph lived. After all, wouldn't God protect this son that he sent into the world to save sinners? Wouldn't he do that? And Joseph, you know, could live anywhere. Well, God did protect his son by entrusting him to a responsible and careful young man who did not foolishly endanger the life of that child. We can rewind the clock to the time just before the birth of Jesus, where in Luke 2, verses 1 through 7, we read of Joseph taking Mary, who was about to be delivered of child, on a 90-mile trip to Bethlehem. Not a wise choice, but he had no choice. To refuse to go would have been, he made him a rebel against the Roman government, and the Romans were not very gentle with rebels. And shortly after they arrived, she went into labor. And here they are. There's no room for them. There's no place for her, you know, in a normal home setting. And I think you fathers, you know, you've been through this. You can understand some of the urgency in Joseph's heart. But he was active and prompt in finding a place of shelter. Not the best shelter and privacy for Mary to deliver the baby, but he did what needed to be done. But when you think about what happened there, don't think for a moment that Joseph knew how to help her give birth, or even that she could easily handle her first labor and delivery on her own. No, he did what you fathers have done. You found a place, you knew the place for her to deliver, and then you called for help, or you had help already, but here he calls for help for his wife, and so here come the local midwife running with her helpers. And this is women helping women in this most important and sacred event of birth. And they've always done since the beginning. And here a baby's born with their help. a couple of words in the sentence there, but it's a tremendous thing that happens. And the midwife, think about this, the midwife and her helpers then are witnesses that Mary is a virgin. Joseph is a man of worship. Joseph, we find Joseph faithfully attending the worship rituals and the yearly gatherings and feasts of God's people. We know he attended the synagogue with his family. How do we know? Jesus and his siblings are well known in that synagogue community in Nazareth. In Luke 2:21, we read that Joseph, on the eighth day after the child had been born, had him circumcised in obedience to God's command. Now, this is not legalism. It is faithfulness to God's command, and that command to circumcise that child, to circumcise male children, has a deep cosmic significance, especially that particular circumcision. Circumcision points directly to the death of that very child for sinners on a cross some 33 and a half years later. As Paul wrote in Colossians 2, verse 11, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the real circumcision, was the true and better circumcision. It was the cutting away and the removal of the body of the sins of the flesh. Something real happened there. And in Luke 22, verses 22 to 24, we read of Joseph taking Mary to Jerusalem 40 days after Jesus was born to present him to the Lord, to redeem him, to buy him back from the Lord, because he was the firstborn son according to the law of God. Now, for him to go participate in that ceremony was not legalism. It was faithfulness to God, because again, in a ritual of cosmic significance that pointed to that very child, the firstborn son of God, whose life would be taken to pay the price to save his people. And then verse 24 records that Joseph brought two turtle doves as the redemption offering, which tells us that at that point in time, he was a poor man, and he couldn't even afford a sheep, much less a bull. And this put his financial condition on public display for anyone who was in the temple courtyard that day watching. But you know, whatever others may have thought about him and his poor condition, God honored the obedience of that man in whatever financial state he was, just like he does today. In Luke 2, verses 41 to 52, we see Joseph in person for the last time. Again, here he is keeping the law. He's obeying the commands, and he takes his family to the Feast of the Passover year after year. And in this case, it's the year that Jesus is 12 years old. And again, here's another Old Testament ritual with cosmic significance that again pointed directly to the death of that 12-year-old boy on a Roman cross. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God, the real and true Passover, the true and better Passover, in which the wrath of God passed over the sinful people and fell onto this firstborn son. That's what's behind Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. So, brothers, in our day and time, in the New Covenant time, we're called to lead our family in attending the public gatherings of God's people week after week, year after year. And this is not legalism, to make this a priority. It's faithfulness, and it has long-term positive impact on our children. This is what you're doing right here today. Keep doing it. You need it. I need it. Your wife needs it. Your children need it. And it doesn't matter if every sermon doesn't just light up the sky for you, because the Word of God will sink down into every heart and wash and edify sometimes in an unseen way, and that word, God has said, will not return to him void. And then my last point here in closing, act like a man. Act like a man. So in closing out his first letter to the church in Corinth, Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians 16:13 and 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. So here's five admonitions. He's writing in commanding language. And these are not just shots in the dark. These are not just like a shotgun blast where he's hoping that one of those BBs is going to hit somebody and do some kind of good. No, these are rifle shots right to the heart of the matter. And these statements really refer directly to and specifically to what Paul had written to that church in his letter, the corrections, the admonitions, the rebukes. And Paul is directly addressing the men in the church when he says, act like men, be strong. He is not calling the women to act like men. He's not. He uses a verb that springs out of the word man, a noun, and then it's made into a verb. So it means there's an action that's taking place here, and it means to act like a man. It means to act with manly maturity, not childishness. So it gives some meaning to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And there, it's really tightly connected with the next admonition, to be strong. So these words, act like men and be strong, speak of a mature, courageous manhood, which is motivated by the Spirit of God, which is motivated where the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is what we act in to then be courageous in the things that we face. Paul is actually pulling a well-known encouragement from the Old Testament. Be strong and of good courage, and do not be afraid or dismayed. It's used in the Old Testament some 26 times and is spoken to men who were losing a strong and faithful leader, to men who were facing battle and potential death, to men stepping up into leadership, to men being asked to judge righteously in the court of law, and to men facing fearsome and brutal enemies. Be strong and of good courage, and do not be afraid or dismayed. So Paul's letter was just chock full of him addressing the different problems of sin in that church. So why does Paul speak to the men like this? Why doesn't he just focus on the pastors and elders, who of course are men and have a responsibility to address problems of sin? That's their job, isn't it? Well, he certainly includes them in his admonition here. But he is calling the husbands and fathers here, including the elders and pastors. He's calling the men who lead their families now to act with maturity and courage, like men should act, and take responsibility. Because the problems of sin in that church arose in the hearts of the individuals in the different families in that church. And here, courage and manly maturity were needed to address the sin in those lives. Courage for each man to address his own sin. courage for each man then to address the sin in his wife that had contributed to these problems, or the sin of his children that had contributed to these issues in the church. Paul's calling them to lead their families now in the worship of God, in repentance and faith, in then correcting the wrong thinking and behavior. Now, I'm not bringing this here to you. I'm not saying this because I think Grace Presbyterian is like the church in Corinth. Not at all. What I see here among you is something like what Paul wrote to the Colossian church. He says, "For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith." Good order, it's a military term that's referring to men standing together in rank, ready for battle, facing the enemy together, shoulder to shoulder, trusting in one another. So at times, Sandy and I have arrived here early, and I've listened to the end of your Sunday school, and I've heard probing questions, and I've heard thoughtful and good answers. I've heard good discussion. I thank God for that. And I see groups of men here after the service talking together. Now, maybe they're cussing and discussing what I just said. I don't know. If I've said something wrong, please come to me. I'm accountable to your elders. But I see good things. And so these words of Paul here, even in good times, are some of the best advice about how to live out faithfulness as men in the church. So as a basis for a healthy and thriving church, be watchful. Wake up. Open your eyes to what's going on around you, in your family, in the church, in the society at large. Be watchful. And stand firm in the faith of Jesus Christ. Don't give up anything of that faith. Don't budge an inch. Don't back down. Trust in it wholly. Act like men and be strong. Stand up in mature Christian man, the courage of a mature Christian man. And in all that is done, in everything you do, in addressing the sin, in whatever it is, let it be done in love. We men, we need each other, actually. There's been a few times in the history of the world that's recorded in the Bible even where one man or a few men did some extraordinary things, and thank God for that. But most of the time, it's men like you and I standing together in defense or in offense, fighting or just in helping one another. We need to walk together out in the light that exposes our sin, the light of Christ, and have fellowship in the fact that the blood of his Son cleanses us from that sin. We need to stand together and love one another as real disciples of Jesus Christ do, building each other up, not tearing each other down. Together, as men united together in the faith, we need to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called as men. How do we do this? Well, it's with all humility and gentleness. It's with patience, bearing long with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? It's because there is only one body and only one Spirit. There is only one hope of our calling. There's only one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism. There is only one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We need to stand united. So there's power in men, Christian men, standing together in the local church, shoulder to shoulder, standing together in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, leading their families in repentance and faith and the worship of the one true God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that there is hope, all kinds of hope for each one of us men, and that your word encourages us and matures us, and that we have older men walking with us to help us to see what that looks like. And Father, in our failures and sin, there is hope because Christ died for our sin, and we trust in that. And may we learn from our mistakes, and may we be willing to confront one another and then to forgive one another and to build each other up. I pray that would be the case for this church, Grace Presbyterian Church. And I pray in Jesus' name.